personal abilities, but it's as we rely on him for strength. And again, our true strength, I believe, is in direct relationship to how we see our neediness of and dependency on God. As James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace or enablement, equipment to the humble. It talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're in a spiritual battle. And in the first part of the book, Ephesians, it talks how God has given us spiritual blessings that enable us to do spiritual battle. And I invite you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading a number of verses here, and then I'd invite your input. What are some of the spiritual blessings that you see in this reading? From Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I think I'll stop reading there. What are some spiritual blessings that you see in this passage? Pop them out.
We're chosen in him.
We're chosen.
Adopted.
Redeemed.
Predestined.
What was that?
Made holy.
Forgiven.
Forgiven.
Well, that's what you had?
Wisdom gives us wisdom.
The more we understand the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the more it should result in gratefulness, in humility, obedience, and dependency. And there's room for a lot of growth in this man's life. I just think that the more we grasp the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the more these things will be evident in our lives: gratefulness, humility, dependency, obedience. And Paul is encouraging us to take not only parts of the armor of God, but put on the whole armor of God. He mentions that twice here in chapter 6, to take on the whole armor of God. And when we look at the armor, Jesus is truth. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our peace. Our faith is in Jesus. He is our salvation. Jesus is the Word of God. And so Jesus is these different parts of this armor that Paul is talking about. Paul may have been using the analogy of a first century Roman soldier in how he's dressed. But these terms are not unique to the New Testament, and I'd like to just look at a number of scriptures in Isaiah especially, where he uses these same kinds of, or very similar kinds of terms. And these terms are often used in messianic prophecies or referring to a servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 11:5, talks, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. In chapter 59, verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. And in 49, verse 2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Where do words come from? It's from our mouth, and it's like a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Then in 61, verse 10, talks about, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So I'm not sure, was Paul, did he get this terminology from these Old Testament scriptures, or was he making an analogy of the first century Roman soldier? But we know that when Christ was on earth, he had the armor of God in place. He was a fulfillment of these prophecies. And now he is that armor for us. Putting on armor is recognizing that there is a battle. I'd like to look a little bit at the account of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Sort of a unique story of a battle of flesh and blood, as well as a spiritual dynamic to it. In 1 Samuel 17, I think we know the background. The Israelites were fighting with the Philistines, and the Philistine champion, Goliath, would come out and defy the armies of Israel and tell them, send a man to me, let's fight. And whoever wins between the two of us, the other side will be servants. And David came on the scene having brought some food for his brothers and for people in the army. And he saw what was happening and he begged Saul, Saul, let me go fight this man. There's no other volunteer. And then in verse 36, David speaking to Saul says, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So he's relying on the armor of God to deliver him from the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, earlier in the chapter, we have the description of Goliath and how he had his armor in place, had a lot of weight. And we'd say, from the human perspective, David doesn't have a chance. But there was an armor in place that was not visible to the human eye. 41, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. And so we see Goliath trusting in his physical armor and in his own abilities, and David coming, trusting God with minimal physical protection. And David was victorious. Later, we have the sad account of Saul's final battle with the Philistines, when the Philistines pressed hard on Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa. It's found in chapter 31. And they injured him, and Saul ending up falling on his own sword. And Israel lost the battle that day. And the next day, the Philistines came through. They found Saul and his sons dead. And they took the armor off Saul and took it to the temple of Ashtaroth, into the temple of their god. And then they took the body of Saul and hung it on the wall of Bethshan, a public display of humiliation, defeat, and shame. Saul had the physical armor in place, but the protection of God was gone, and he lost. Now, from a human perspective, do you think Christ looked a lot different when he hung on the cross? From merely human perspective, I think there are some similarities how Saul looked hanging on the wall and Christ hanging on the cross. Christ publicly looked shamed, defeated, helpless. But there's an aspect that was very different. The armor of God was in place. And in that death, Christ dealt a head blow to the serpent and was victorious. And at his death, he cries out with, "It is finished!" And he died. Now, I'm not sure, was it at that cry that the spiritual realm realized something is happening here? Or was it just at the resurrection when Satan realized he is defeated? The armor, when people had the armor of God in place and their trust is in God, the victory is always in place. Now I like to look a bit at the breastplate. It's a breastplate of righteousness. And how we look at the breastplate can be viewed possibly a few different ways. I'd like to first of all look a little bit at the high priest's breastplate, which I think is also can be used as a breastplate of righteousness. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 28. The King James Version and most versions refer it to as a breastplate of judgment. In the NIV, it talks about a breastpiece for making decisions. Decisions sounds a little different than a breastplate of judgment, but that is what judgment is. We make judgment calls. We make decisions and choices. So a few verses here in Exodus 28 in verse 15. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And then it talks about the rows of stones, four rows of three stones each, a total of 12, and in each precious stone was engraved a name of the tribe of Israel. And so those were on the breastplate. And then down in verse 29, so they had the names of Israel on the stones on the breastplate, but then there were onyx stones on the shoulders, six names of the tribes on one side, six of the other names on the other side. So there were two ways that the high priest was bearing the names of Israel to the Lord as he went into the holiest here. So verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. I'd like to read the verse 30 in the NIV. It says, also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Are there similarities here as we as God's people, and if we have our breastplate of righteousness in place, does it not enable us as priests to bear the names of people before the Lord? We are called to be a royal priesthood. Now this Urim and Thummim, I looked up it. Seems it's a little unclear exactly how they were used, but they were put in the breastplate. The Urim refers to lights, according to Strong's, lights the oracular brilliancy of the figures in the high priest's breastplate, and Thummim has to do with perfections, an emblem of complete truth. Later, in Ezra and Nehemiah, both refer to when they were going back from captivity back to Israel, there were children of priests that could not prove their genealogy, and so as polluted, they were put from the priesthood. And then the governor made the statement that you're not part of the priesthood until there stands up a priest with Urim and Thummim, or a man that has a clear understanding where you belong and makes the final decision. Well, we don't read necessarily how Christ had Urim and Thummim, but Jesus is the light of the world, and he is complete truth. And in him, he not only opened up the way so that these children of these priests could eat of the holy things again, but he opened up the way for all who believe in him. In the booklet, Seeing Christ in the Tabernacle by Irvin Hirschberger, just read a little bit what he says here. Says, Urim and Thummim were a combination that represented God's perfect balance, balancing perception with forbearance, justice with pardon, judgment with mercy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Jesus Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All the perfections of God are manifested in Christ. He could well say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In Christ we have the lights and the perfections of which Urim and Thummim were only a foreshadow. And so that blessed me, just the idea that in Christ, we have that fulfillment. He has opened up the way. And in Him, we have all wisdom and understanding. We have the means of making judgment calls, of making decisions. And as we enter into the presence of God, there is a protection from the enemy of our souls. We have a breastplate of righteousness. So what is righteousness? In Genesis 15, verse 6, God is speaking with Abraham, and He tells Abraham, come outside, look at the night sky, count the stars. And Abraham steps outside and he looks at them, and I think he realizes he can't number them. And God says, that's the way your offspring will be. You can't number them. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And later, Paul refers to that in Romans 4, verse 3, where it, again it says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, do we just believe in anything and it's righteousness? No, it has to be believing in the right things to account for righteousness. I'll be reading a bit from Romans 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James translation here. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We cannot do enough good or right things to be counted righteous. We cannot do it. As it says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law points out or gives information what is sin, but it did not take care of the sin problem. And then in verse 22, it talks about the righteousness of God is to all and on all who believe. And it refers to that through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Him that we can be made righteous. Verse 24 talks about being justified through redemption in Christ. Justification and right, justified and being made righteous are very similar. There may be some little differences, but I'll use them pretty interchangeably here. To be justified, to be made righteous. I heard the definition, just as if you've never sinned. I don't think that's quite right. We have sinned, and it's that those sins are forgiven and we're made righteous. It's not just like we've never sinned, because we all have sinned. And so we are redeemed. Now, to be redeemed, there are different definitions for this. And if a person is taken hostage, in order to redeem the person, you have to pay the captors so much money in order to redeem the person, bring him back. God does not owe Satan anything. He did not have to pay off Satan in other to buy us back to himself. The way I see it, God has a standard of holiness. And in Jesus coming and giving his life as an atonement, it made satisfaction for God's standard of holiness and righteousness that he could extend forgiveness now. But it's not that he had to pay Satan for it. And as Christ gave his life, his blood was shed, it satisfied God's own standard where he could extend forgiveness without compromising his holiness or his justice. As Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's sufficient. And so God can forgive our sins and look at us as righteous, as justified, without compromising his standard of holiness and justice. Now that's sort of in a nutshell. I know there are books that talk about how we are made righteous in him, and in a nutshell, that's my understanding, how we are made righteous as we believe in and accept the work of Christ. He has taken our place. And our part is to have faith and to believe, as it says in verse 22, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And so it is through faith that we can be made righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5, maybe I'll read a little bit what Vines has to say. It says, this righteousness is unattainable by obedience to any law or by any merit of man's own or any other condition than that of faith in Christ. The man who trusts in Christ becomes the righteousness of God in him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it becomes in Christ all that God requires a man to be, all that he could never be in himself. The faith thus exercised brings the soul into vital union with God in Christ and inevitably produces righteousness of life, that is, conformity to the will of God. In Philippians 3, last part of verse 8, says that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, here Paul is saying, in that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there is nothing, no acts that we can do to attain righteousness, but it's as we believe in the work of Christ and we accept the forgiveness of sins that we are made righteous in him. I'd like to, in closing, again invite you to repeat a prayer after me. I'll read it first and invite you to repeat it if you care to. And the prayer is simply, Father, as a body of believers here at Center, we choose to believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to have our sins forgiven. In faith, we put on your breastplate of righteousness. So if you care to repeat, feel free. Father, as a body of believers here at Center, We choose to believe.
We choose to believe.
That the sacrifice of Jesus.
Is sufficient to have our sins forgiven.
In faith, we put on your breastplate of righteousness. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. You have never compromised your standard of holiness and of what is right. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come and being that sacrifice, the atonement, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be counted as blameless and righteous. Lord, we choose to believe that that sacrifice is sufficient, and now we stand as righteous. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.